fools when it said that, you know, I'm here in Eric's place. As I understand it, I'm here because Pastor D was supposed to preach in Eric's place, but Pastor D had a wedding, and so he couldn't do it, so they needed someone to substitute for the substitute, so they asked Mark Huebner if he could, and Mark couldn't come, and so they contacted my associate, Josh, and Josh couldn't come, so they said, well, do you think Tom can do it? So, you know, I'm honored to be so highly esteemed that, you know, you thought of me fifth. You know, that I really am glad to be here, though. Yeah, you may not know this, but America is about to elect a new president. You may not have seen that on the news, but just in case you missed that, I thought I would go ahead and tell you that. And right now, we're in the middle of the election season, and we have two primary parties here in the United States, the Democrats and the Republicans. And right now, they're involved in processes to determine who is going to be their candidate of choice. So the Democrats are trying to choose among a field of Democrats. The Republicans are trying to choose from a field of Republicans. And in the Republican race, Donald Trump is kind of leading that out. And this week, he did something rather unusual. He's always doing things that are unusual, I suppose. But his closest competitor is Texas Senator Ted Cruz, who's from here in Houston and a member of First Baptist Church. And he said, you know, Ted Cruz was not even born here in America. He was born in Canada. Now, why in the world would he say that, and what difference does it make? Well, he said it because he's trying to imply that Ted Cruz is not a citizen of the United States. He was born to an American mother and a Cuban father, but he was born in Canada. And so what he's trying to say is, are you sure he's even a citizen of the United States? Now, I'm not going to deal with the legal or the political issues. But the point is this: being a citizen is something special. And it brings with it certain rights of citizenship. And we codify those rights, many of them, in our Constitution, particularly in the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to our Constitution. And if you studied American history or you studied the Constitution, you know that we have the right to worship. We have the right of free speech. We have the right of peaceful assembly. We have the right to bear arms, to keep and to bear arms. We have the right to vote. We have the right to run for public office. Those rights are guaranteed to us because we are citizens of the United States. And one of those rights is the right to hold office. But for the president, it's a little bit different because to be president, you have to be a natural-born citizen of the United States. You can't be a naturalized citizen. So it's a little different for that one particular office, which is why Ted Cruz was questioned by Donald Trump. We are citizens. As citizens, we have rights, but our rights come with responsibilities. Just because you have a right doesn't mean that it's yours forever. You have to live up to certain responsibilities as a citizen of the United States. And so we teach our students in school that if you're a citizen of the United States, you have to obey and respect the law. You have to obey and respect other people and their rights. You have to pay your taxes. You have to drive on the proper side of the road. I mean, there are just certain responsibilities that we have. If you're called upon, you have to serve on a jury. If you're called upon, you have to protect and defend this country. Those are responsibilities that we have because we're citizens. And if we don't live up to our responsibilities, we can lose our rights. So citizenship is something that's very, very special. It's special because these rights and responsibilities that we have, they were paid for with a tremendous price. Men and women down through the years fought for the freedoms, for the rights that we have as citizens of the United States. And they paid with their lives. And many of them serve today all across our country to protect and defend and to serve, and around the world in order to protect and to defend our rights. Now, I'm very, very fortunate. I was born a citizen of this country. My mother and my father were both natural-born citizens. We go back for many, many generations. I didn't do anything special to become a citizen of the United States. But that's not true for some of you all. I suspect some of you became citizens of the United States not because you were born here, but because you chose to be a citizen of this country. And that meant that at some level you had to, I hate to use this term, but reject the history and heritage that you had in order, or the citizenship that you had, the allegiance and the loyalty that you had to another country in order to take up citizenship in this country. It was a choice that you made. But just because you make that choice doesn't mean you completely sever ties with the old country. I know that because I've had dinner here with you all. And when we have dinner here back in that back room and they bring out the food, you know what? A lot of it is not hot dogs and apple pie. A lot of it is food that comes from the Philippines. It's the stuff you grew up with. And, you know, sometimes, and Pastor D is one of them, he just loves to wear the clothing that would be worn more typically in the Philippines. Now, the good thing is, here in Houston, it's hot, so it's appropriate. But, you know, a lot of times, it's hard to give up our customs, our culture, our food, our language. It's hard to give those things up because they're so much a part of who we are. And while we may not experience that as much here, if you go to certain parts of Houston, you'll see that the street signs retain the language of the old country. So it's in Vietnamese or it's in Chinese. And the food, the stores that you go to doesn't look like HEB and Kroger's. I mean, they bring in special kinds of meat and special kinds of food because folks want to retain that attachment to the old country. All this talk of citizenship is not without purpose, because it's the focus of what our scripture passage is this morning. Because Paul is talking about us as citizens of the kingdom of God. And he's talking about what that means for us. Now, our specific text is Philippians 3:20, but I was taught in school that a text without a context is a pretext. You can't just look at the one verse. You got to look at the stuff that surrounds it if you really want to understand what Paul's trying to say. So Philippians 3, verse 20, let's look at what Paul specifically says, and then we'll back up and look at the larger context. He says in Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus." On with verse 21, "who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly body so that we'll be like his glorious body." Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, again, we could talk long and hard about just what citizenship is, but let's understand what Paul is trying to say. And so for that, we go back earlier, and we could go back to the beginning of chapter 3, but let's just look starting at verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes by faith in God, or comes from God and is by faith. And then he says, verse 10, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. I want to become like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, if you'd never read that passage before, and that's hard for us to really step out and do because as Christians we've read verses like this over and over again. But if you stop and think for a moment, what Paul is saying is really kind of weird. He said, there's this guy that died, and I want to know him. Have you ever heard of channeling? I mean, it's this kind of crazy notion that some New Age folks have where they say, well, what I want to do is I want to channel the spirit of, and I want their spirit to come and be in me. And, you know, that sounds really kind of crazy, doesn't it? But you know what? That's exactly the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is trying to say. He doesn't use the term channeling, and I really don't think our dead ancestors, as much as I love my grandfather, I don't think I could channel my dead grandfather. But Paul says, I want to know Christ. This man who lived, who died, and we believe rose again, and is alive and seated at the right hand of God the Father. Paul says, I want to know Him. Now, if you just stop and think for a moment, that really is kind of weird. A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, a real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen. He talks familiarly, that's a hard word for me to say, familiarly every day to someone. He talks all the time to someone he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another person. He empties himself in order to be full. He admits he is wrong so that he can be declared right. He goes down in order to get up. He is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live. He forsakes in order to have. He gives away so that he can keep. He sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passeth knowledge. You know, I guess in some strange way we are weird people. When we say, I really want to know Christ. But that's what Paul's saying. I want to know Him. And not only that, he goes on in verse 12 to say, I not only want to know Him, I want to be like Him. So we read on to see what Paul said. He said, not only that I've already obtained this real intimate knowledge of Christ, I haven't really attained it. Nor have I already been made perfect. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Now he's using the language of the athlete who is running in a race and he comes toward the finish and he's straining, leaning into the tape because he wants to be sure that he wins. He said, brothers, I don't consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He said, I not only want to know Him, I want to become like Him. I want to become like Him in His sufferings. And so I really struggle and strain not just to know Him, but to be like Him. And then he goes on, verse 15, he said, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. He said, if you're really mature in Christ, you ought to think the same thing I think. You ought to want to know Christ, and you ought to want to be like Christ, and you ought to strain, not the notion of resolutions that are typically broken, obviously, before January 1 has gone by, if carbs are what you're trying to avoid. But he said, if you're mature and maturing in Christ, you ought to have the same attitude that I've got. You ought to be straining to become like Him and to know Him better. And brothers, he said, verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, I'm praying that God will make clear to you how wrong you are. You ought to think like I think. Only live up to what we have already attained. Here's what he's saying. Listen, however mature you have become in Christ, don't go backwards. You ever known folks that quit smoking and then started again? Who lost weight only to gain it back? You know, Paul said, don't do that. You at least maintain the same level of maturity. Don't go back, but at least maintain the same and then press forward. And then he says, join with others, verse 17, in following my example. I don't know about you, but the phrase I heard most often growing up as a child was, don't do as I do as I say. Any parent in here ever said that? Shame on us. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say, don't do as I do as I say. Paul says, you do what I do. You follow my example. And I got to tell you, that's a pretty lofty statement to make. The truth is, we learn by imitation. We have a grandson. And our son and daughter-in-law and grandson came. He's about 6 or 7 months old now. They came and spent a few days with us at Christmas. And you know, he's at that stage where he's starting to talk. You know, he doesn't say anything that intelligent people understand. His words are unintelligible, you know, but he's trying. You know why? Because he sees us talking, and we talk to him all the time. And he started crawling, and then, man, he grabbed onto stuff, and he started pulling himself up. He wanted to walk around, you know, because he saw that that's the way we behave. We learn by imitating. Most of us would rather have somebody show us what to do than read a book and try and figure it out ourselves, wouldn't we? Because we learn by imitation. Paul says, you need a model? You imitate me. I read a chapter in Chuck Swindoll's book, Laugh Again, this week. And he was writing about this passage, and he said, you know, but we really need to be careful who we choose as a mentor. He said, we need to choose our mentors slowly. And we need to look at their lives closely, even their private life. And then he told how, as a young Christian, he chose as a mentor someone who was a charismatic, authoritative preacher. And he said, I followed him. He said, it almost became like idol worship. He said, I went too far in following him. I let what he said determined what I believed. And he said, and then the more I knew him and the more I knew about his private life, the more I realized I didn't need to be following him so closely. So he said, choose your mentors carefully. Now we all need those, but be careful. And Paul says, so follow me. For as I've often told you and before, and I now say it again, and I say this with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Now, I don't know if Paul's talking about non-Christians, obviously. This is characteristic of many non-Christians. But he could also be talking about, there are some who say they are Christians, but the truth is, they still live like they're not. And their heart and their mind, it's on this world. It's on sensual things. It's on fulfilling their lust. He said the things that they should be ashamed of, they're proud of. And they brag about it. But Paul said, that's not us. And here's what he says. He said, our citizenship is in heaven. And when Paul said that, he has something very, very special in mind. Because he was writing to the Philippians. And if you open your Bible to the book of Maps, usually found in the back of your Bible, you'll see the city of Philippi is in what we today call Greece. Right? And if you lived in Greece, what language would you speak? Greek, yeah. And what gods would you worship? Yeah, the Greek gods. What kind of foods would you eat? All the kind of stuff they eat in Greece. And what kind of customs would you follow and laws would you obey? You would obey the laws of the Greeks, right? Because you're in Greece. What's the old phrase? When in Rome, do as the... Yeah, that... But Paul is using a special analogy because Philippi was a colony of Rome. Now, we have our embassies, you know, where our ambassadors live in foreign countries. And the American embassy may exist in a foreign country, but legally, it's American soil. So it may be in Iraq or Somalia or Brazil or Peru or the Philippines, but that embassy is American soil, even though it's surrounded by this other country. That's what Philippi was. It was a Roman colony in Greece. And that meant that Roman law prevailed. That meant that the Roman language, Latin, prevailed. It meant that Roman customs prevailed. So here they were, living in Greece, but they were Romans, not Greeks. And so when Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven, they knew immediately what he meant. You may be living here in the earth, but your citizenship is in heaven. Your loyalty should be to heaven. Your customs, your lifestyle, your language should all be dictated by heaven, even though you live here on the earth. And so when he's talking about all of this other stuff, about, oh, there are people whose God is their stomach, whose destiny is destruction, they are proud of what they ought to be ashamed of. He's saying, I know that you are surrounded by people who are not a good and godly influence, who don't share the values of heaven, who don't live like Christians. He said, I know that's the context in which you live. I know that's what it could be like at your place of business. I know that's what it could be like where you go to school. I know what it's like in your community. But remember, even in that context, you are a citizen of heaven and you have rights and responsibilities of being citizens of the kingdom of God. And so what Paul is trying to say, he's not trying to condemn these folks. They're already condemned. He's not trying to condemn them. He's just trying to draw a distinction in saying, I know the world that you live in, but remember, you are to be different. And then he goes on. Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we'll be like his glorious bodies. Therefore, now remember, he's been building his case. And here's what he comes to. He said, therefore, stand firm as a citizen of the kingdom of God. He said, I know you're in the midst of very ungodly influences. But you're a citizen of the kingdom, and you stand up for the kingdom of God. Don't you give ground. You know, most Christians who get involved in bad behavior, it may be because they struggle, you know. Just like you're here, you live in America, but you came from the Philippines, and you know, you just like the food from back home. And there are some folks who became Christians, and they still struggle with stuff they used to have in the old life. They still struggle with that. You know, but most folks, and to them, Paul is saying, but you press on. You press on to become more and more like Jesus Christ. But what I also know is most folks who get involved as Christians get involved in bad behavior, not because it's deliberate rebellion against God, but it's because they drifted slowly away. It's because they chose the wrong mentor or they got in with the wrong crowd and they slowly just drifted away. So instead of drifting, Paul says, you drive on like an athlete. You drive forward like an athlete. You press and you strain to live up to what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Stand firm. That's a word for some of us. Because going back to school tomorrow, you're going to be surrounded by influences, and it's going to take a lot of internal strength and support to stand firm for the values of the kingdom of God, where you go to school, or where you go to work, or when you go back into your community, or for some of you, when you go back to your family. But he said, stand firm. You know, being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is something to celebrate. When I took back in the 90s about 50 people on a mission trip to Taiwan. And many of these folks had to get passports in order to go to Taiwan because they'd never been outside the country before. And so we all loaded up on United Airlines and we flew over to Taiwan and we landed. And for many of these folks, first time they were ever outside of the country. And, you know, so they're walking down the streets and of Taipei, and I got to tell you, the smell is different. And the restaurants are really different, and the food is really different. These folks were eating eel and octopus and stuff they'd never eaten before. And they were trying to communicate across a language barrier and a cultural barrier. And some of these folks were African-American. And they were going into Taipei, and some of the people in Taipei had never seen an African-American before. And so they wanted to come up and rub their hair because it was so different. I tell you, our folks, you know, after we'd been there for a week or so, they were ready to get back home. So we got on the plane, and we got on United, and we flew back. And as we landed in L.A., one of the guys that was with us is an African-American pastor. He's got this great, big, deep, deep voice. And Elmo, as the plane was landing, he started singing Amazing Grace. And the other folks who were on the crew with us, you know, on the trip with us, they start singing Amazing Grace. And as the wheels touched down, he started singing God Bless America. He was so glad to be back home. And suddenly the whole plane just erupted in God Bless America. We're just so glad to be back. You know, Paul would remind us that our citizenship is something worth celebrating. And it's worth living up to. And so he says, stand firm. There's not a Texan or a kid who's been to school in Texas that doesn't understand standing firm because of the Alamo. You know, when Texas was not a republic, it was not a part of the United States, it was a part of Mexico. There came a point in time 180 years ago. It was late February, early March, 1836. 185 men and women not just from the area around San Antonio, but they came from states all up and down the eastern seaboard, and they came from other countries, and they were there in the Alamo, and they were trying to stop the assault of Santa Anna. General Santa Anna had an army of about 4,000 or 5,000, 6,000 Mexican soldiers. And San Antonio, the Alamo's in San Antonio, not too far away from there, there were men who were gathered to declare Texas as an independent republic away from Mexico, and they were working on the documents of freedom and independence. And so there at the Alamo, this 180, 85 people knew that what stood between Santa Anna and those people who were writing the documents to declare Texas freedom was that mission called the Alamo. And they over and over again, William Travis, who was in charge of the regular army, and Jim Bowie, who was in charge of the volunteers, they kept trying to get, especially Travis, kept trying to get Sam Houston or Fannin or some of the others to come to support them, because 185 against so many thousands was a suicide mission. And it finally came to the point where he realized they weren't going to get any help. And Santa Anna came and said, "Surrender, we'll give you your lives." And William Travis's response was to load up the 18-pound cannon and fire it off at the Mexican troops. And then there was another time when they were given the chance to go free if they would just surrender. And they wouldn't do it. And then that famous moment when Travis is speaking to the 185 that are gathered there, and he draws the line in the sand. And he said, "Who's going to stay? Who's going to go? Who's going to fight?" One of his last letters, he writes this: "From the commandancy of the Alamo in Bear, February 24, 1836, to the people of Texas and all Americans in the world, fellow citizens and compatriots, I am besieged by 1,000 or more of the Mexicans under Santa Anna." He was actually already besieged by about 4,000. He said, "I have sustained a continual bombardment and cannonade for 24 hours and have not lost a man. The enemy has demanded surrender. Otherwise, the garrison is to be put to the sword. I've answered the demand with a cannon shot, and our flag still waves proudly from the walls. I shall never surrender nor retreat. And I call upon you in the name of liberty, of patriotism, and of everything clear to the American character to come to our aid with all dispatch. The enemy is receiving reinforcements daily and will no doubt have 3,000 or 4,000 in 4 or 5 days. If this call is neglected, I am determined to sustain myself as long as possible, and I'll die like a soldier who never forgets what is due to his own honor and that of his country." And then in capital letters, underlined 3 times, he writes, "Victory or death." That's what it means to stand firm. To stand up for what you believe. And that's what Paul is admonishing us to do. If I could just summarize it in 3 short phrases, I'd probably choose these. 1, stand up. It's about identity. Know who you are in Christ and be willing to stand up wherever you are. Live up. As citizens, we have rights, but we have responsibilities. So you live up to the responsibilities you have as a member of the kingdom of God. And man up. stand firm. Even though the culture may go against us, stand firm, stand strong as a follower of Christ. For after all, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word and the challenge that it brings, and the reminder that we do live in a world that in many ways is hostile to the gospel and hostile to the things of God. And yet we want to be faithful to you because of all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus. So when we go back to work tomorrow, and we see things that aren't going the way they should, they're not right, they're not moral, maybe not even legal, give us the courage to stand up for what is right and what is honorable and what is good. When we're in school and people are talking about doing things that we just know are wrong, even though it's unpopular to do so, give us the courage to stand strong and stand against the tide and be faithful to you above all others. When we're back in our community or even with some of our own family members, may we live like citizens of the kingdom with all the rights and responsibilities there too. Lord, you have given us so much. We love you. We look forward to you coming again. But until you do, help us be faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you're here this morning and you're not a member of the kingdom of God, you're not a citizen of heaven, you've never given your life to become a follower of Jesus Christ, we want to give you an opportunity to do that. Just as many of you chose to be citizens of this country, we choose to follow him. It's not something that's forced or coerced or we're made to do. It's something that we want to do because of his love for us. And if you want to become a follower of Christ, I want to invite you to come and take your stand for him. There'll be folks here to receive you as you come. So we're going to stand and song's going to be sung. And we want to invite you to come as a follower of Christ, or maybe come and join this church and be a part of the ministry here. As we stand all together, as the song is sung, you come, you come.